Okay, I've entitled the message this morning, Blinded by the Light. Now, that's not taken from the song, Blinded by the Night. How many of you are familiar with that song, Blinded by the Light? Anybody? Don't, Gary, be quiet. Anybody know who wrote that song? Okay, Manfred Mann's Earth Band. What year was it? It was 1976. If you've ever, I mean, we're familiar with the song Blinded by the Light, but have you ever listened to the lyrics of that song? Wow. I mean, I read them and can't even figure it out. Many say the song is about LSD. I believe it. I think they were all tripping when they wrote it. But in the 60s and 70s, there was an urban legend the time this song came out, going around about kids who took acid and then they stared at the sun until it burned their retinas out. And so that kind of had something to do with blinded. They were blinded by the light. Now, in our text for this morning, we see Saul blinded by the light of God's glory as he meets Jesus Christ face to face. Now, as we've seen so far in our study of the book of Acts, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not without persecution and threats from the Jewish Supreme Court. I mean, we have an incredible freedom today. We preach the gospel. We don't have a clue what persecution is. But for them, any time they opened their mouth, it was risky. It could cost them. In spite of the threats, though, from the Sanhedrin, the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ continued preaching. Look at Acts 4:18. It says, "And when they had summoned them," this is the Sanhedrin brought them in, "they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." They had the authority to punish them if they violated this. They didn't care. They kept on preaching. They kept on teaching. Now, one of the disciples we have seen was Stephen. He was a man of grace and great power who was performing signs and wonders among the Jews. And this caused the wrath of the Jews, especially from the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem. And it's most likely that Saul was a member of that synagogue. It is very probable that Saul had many arguments, many debates with Stephen, which Saul lost because nobody could withstand Stephen. According to Acts 6:10, it says, "Yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he had been speaking." Stephen was dynamic, he was bold, he was powerful, and Saul could not handle him in a debate. So the only thing he could do was get rid of him. So they brought up charges of blasphemy against Stephen. They said, "Stephen's speaking against the temple. He's speaking against Moses." And so Stephen is brought before the Supreme Court. He has the opportunity to testify before them. He gives a powerful testimony, which he closes by saying, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. You're a bunch of murderers. You murdered the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ." They didn't take that too well. They didn't like that. So as a result of his testimony, Stephen's taken outside the city and he's stoned to death. And that's it. Here we see this brilliant man who knew so much of the Word of God, very short-lived life. His ministry seems like it's just starting and now he's gone. Well, standing among this crowd when Stephen was put to death is a man, a Pharisee named Saul. This is the first time we meet Saul in the Bible, at the stoning of Stephen. Now, from the time of Stephen's death, Saul becomes a leader of the persecution movement against Christians. We last saw Saul in Acts 8:3, where it says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Saul was a hateful, evil man who was out to wipe off Christians from the face of the planet. And yet the result of this persecution in Jerusalem was the scattering of believers from Jerusalem, and as they went, they preached the gospel. So instead of being able to stomp it out, it just kept spreading. God was using Saul's hatred, his persecution, to carry the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Then we saw another man named Philip. He flees to Samaria. Revival breaks out there, preaching the gospel. The Samaritans are added to the body of Christ. And we see the commission going forth, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, heading to the ends of the earth. Now, in our text for this morning, we're brought back to Jerusalem, where we see that Saul is still in this angry, vindictive, hate-filled mode of wanting to wipe out Christians. Acts 9:1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here we see Saul again. Now, we looked at his life in Acts chapter 8, the first four verses, so we don't want to go into a lot of detail again, but Saul was a Talmudim, a disciple of Gamaliel, who was the most respected Pharisee of the day. Saul studied under him for 7 years. He received what was the equivalent of 2 PhDs. By the time he was 21, he was the most educated Jew in Palestine. He had mastered the Tanakh, all the rabbinic interpretations of the Tanakh. He was a devout Hellenistic Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. We saw all that. Now, if you were among the earliest Christians at the time after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the name Saul of Tarsus would most likely have brought out very strong emotions in you. Dislike, fear, hatred would be quite normal and justified, as we see in this text. We see here that he is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. Now, the partitive genitive here of apelei, translated here threats, and phanos, translated murder, means that threatening and slaughter or murder had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed. Luke, who is a master of the Greek tongue, chose these terms because they best expressed a heart desperately and incessantly bent on accomplishing the destruction of the objects of its resentment. The literal Greek here says he was breathing in threats and murder. This was the atmosphere in which he lived. He lived in this climate of constantly wanting to kill, to destroy, to torture Christians. He was dedicated to this bloody zeal of eliminating what he regarded as the cult of the Nazarene. Now, later on in this same book, in his appearance before King Agrippa, he himself tells the king how he felt at this time. He says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he's locking up Christians. He's putting Christians to death. He says, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues," so here we see him punishing them. He says, "I tried to force them to blaspheme." Now obviously, if he's trying to get them to blaspheme, he's torturing them. "And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." This is Paul's own description of how he felt at the time. In Galatians, Paul adds this regarding his background, 1:13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it." Listen, only God knows how many Christians Saul was responsible for killing. He didn't want to merely contain Christianity or drive it from Jerusalem. He wanted to rid the earth of Christians and his followers. Thus, his opposition to Christ and his church really took on a missionary spirit. He went to other cities where he sought to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And one of these cities, our text says, was Damascus. Damascus is one of the most ancient cities in the world. It existed in the time of Abraham. Genesis 14:15 tells us. And how long before that, no one knows. It was on the main trade routes. This city is about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. There would be constant contact between the synagogues, and especially the Hellenistic synagogues, and Damascus contained a lot of these synagogues. So their message to their fellow Hellenists in Jerusalem of the activities of certain people who had arrived from Jerusalem declaring that this Jesus was the Messiah would have invoked strong feelings. Damascus is a province of Syria, but had municipal freedom, was one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Many thousands of Jews lived there. Now, the arrival of these Hellenistic Christians from Jerusalem was clearly causing a stir in their synagogues. And Saul gets word of it back in Jerusalem. So he sets out, he gets the proper paperwork in order, and he sets out to arrest them in their synagogues and bring them back to Jerusalem for torture, for death, for whatever. Saul probably had a large entourage with him. I'm sure he wasn't traveling alone to do this, to bring these prisoners back. He later tells us in Acts 22, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understood that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you." You get the picture of this Saul and the evil intent of his heart. You know, we think of Saul, we think of Paul right away. We think of one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. And that he was. But we got to understand who he was before he became a Christian. And you understand a little bit of his drive afterwards. Let me ask you a question. What was the cause of Saul's murderous attitude towards Christians? Why is he so hateful? Why does he want to wipe them off the planet? Well, you got to remember that he believed the First Testament prophecies that God would one day send a Messiah to Israel. His problem with Christians wasn't the fact that they believed in a Messiah, but the fact that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. See, to Saul's mind, he probably thought, how in the world could Jesus be the Messiah? Because Deuteronomy 21 says that he's cursed who hangs on a tree. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, if Jesus, he knew he died by crucifixion, he knew he died on the tree, therefore, according to Deuteronomy, he died under the curse of God. How could he possibly be the Messiah? To claim Jesus was the Messiah to Saul was blasphemous. Saul reasoned that those who followed him deserved to die. They were blasphemers. Now, Saul's theology was the motivating factor in his zeal to stamp out the heresy. The followers that he called the Way, they were spreading this heresy. He was going to stomp it out. You know, and perhaps he was justified in his zeal from the Scriptures by pointing maybe to Moses, who had ordered the slaying of idolaters at Mount Sinai. For example, look at Exodus 32. Mount Sinai, we got the idolaters there. It says, "Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate in the camp, now watch, and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." They were sinning. Moses said, kill them. This same thing happened at Baal Peor in Numbers 25. The same thing happened with Phinehas. He was commended for his stopping the plague and slaying the Simeonite chieftain in Numbers 25. It may have been clear to Saul, therefore, that you know this was what he was to do. He was to stomp out this heresy. He was to kill them. Moses had done it. Phinehas had done it. He said, we're going to stop it. I'm a righteous man. I'm going to stop this thing in its tracks. When he tells his own story in Galatians 1:13 through 14, he says that he was extremely zealous for the tradition of his fathers. And he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. He believed that Judaism was correct, therefore they were wrong. He was going to stamp them out. When he tells his testimony in Acts 23, he says that he had lived in all good conscience up to that day. Which is interesting because in reading the commentary, so many people say, this Saul was a tortured man. His conscience was just ate up because all he had done wrong. Saul said, I lived in good conscience. So the commentators are disagreeing with the scripture there, but don't let that bother you. He says, I didn't have a problem with it. His conscience was clear because he was doing what he thought was right. Listen, Saul had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, which he'll later say in Romans 10:2 of the Jews. See, the early Christians here had not yet broken away from the synagogue. And the early church, basically, when the church was established and they started meeting on their own, they patterned that pretty much after the synagogue. Well, because they were meeting in the synagogue, the high priest in Jerusalem had jurisdiction over the synagogues. So evidently, the Syrian Jews were permitted by the government of Damascus to arrest any Jews from Jerusalem who were accused of breaking the law and return them to Jerusalem for punishment. Now, notice here in our text, the title that is given for believers. They are called any belonging to the way. You ever hear Christians refer to each other that like that? No. We refer to ourselves as Christians, right? But the term Christians doesn't even show up until Acts 11. And it's actually used very few times in the New Testament. Anyone want to guess how many times Christian is used in the New Testament? Guess. Four. Gary says four. You say one. It's in the middle there. It's three. Three times in the New Testament term Christians used. That's what we use, right? The idea of the way was the more common reference. This seems to be the earliest name for the Christian movement. It's used five times in the book of Acts. They're called the way. Well, where did this idea come from of being called the way? Maybe there's a connection with Jesus' claim to be the way, right? In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. Well, let me ask you this. Where did Jesus get this idea of calling himself the way? Come on. Not a hard question. Where did he get it from? Take a guess. Wild guess. First Testament. All right. Let's go back to Scripture. The way is a messianic title. Let's look at Isaiah 35, which has been recognized as messianic by rabbinic as well as Christian scholars. Hopefully you'll see that as we look at it. Isaiah 35 says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. This is that picture of renewal here. The glory of Lebanon will be given it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now watch verse 3. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Verse 3 is quoted in Hebrews 12:12 by the writer of Hebrews to encourage his readers to hold on to faithfulness because they're about to enter the promised land. Verse 4 says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. What? With vengeance? The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. See, in verse 4, we see here the prediction of God coming in judgment to bring salvation. How's that work out? Well, He's judging the enemies. He's bringing salvation to the believers. And verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. This verse is quoted by Jesus in response to John's question, are you the coming one? Jesus is saying that the time of Isaiah 35 spoken have had come. They were in the messianic age. Now notice verse 8. And a highway will be there. A roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel in it, but it will be for him who walks in the way. And fools will not wander on it. So here we see a highway, a roadway, a way, and it's a way of holiness. This is the way that's being predicted that is going to come in the messianic times. Now, look at Isaiah 40 in verse 3. It says, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Who said this? John the Baptizer. John was the great road builder. He was preparing a spiritual way for the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said, I am the way, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 40, the messianic prophecies. And this was being preached in the synagogues by those Jews who had come to faith in Christ. And the disciples were calling themselves the Way. Jesus is the Way. We're followers of the Way. We are the Way. And they were saying basically, listen, it is at this time Israel is being restored. The promises about the Way were made to Israel, and they were seeing a fulfillment. To those who follow Jesus, and only those who believed in Jesus were the Way. Now, what I want you to notice here is the Way is not a way. It is the Way. Implying what? All other ways are false. This is the only way. The Way. We are people, as Christians, we are the Way. There is no other way. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many of those who enter by it. Now, in the light of the rest of the New Testament, this can refer to man's narrow and restricted way to God, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's narrow, that's restricted. Only by Jesus, the only way you ever get in. This is a truth clearly taught throughout the Scripture. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's narrow. He's the only way, He's the only truth, He's the only life. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you call Him, all people are kind of worshiping the same God, doesn't matter what you name Him. People, there is no such thing as Christianity that stands side by side with Islam, or side by side with Judaism, or side by side with Buddhism, and says we worship one God under many names. Christians believe fundamentally of necessity there is one true God. This true God is not Allah. This true God is not Krishna. This true God is not the God of Joseph Smith or Buddha or the Jews. This true God is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. The way is narrow. We are the way. Look at Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, what's His name? Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And as God, He seeks true worshipers. Worship is based upon a knowledge of who He really is, based upon His revelation to man. He doesn't grant to man the freedom to worship in any way the creature pleases. God is particular about His worship. His worship is intimate. It's vital. And we are connected to it by truth. Without truth, there is no worship of the Christian God. John 4:24 says, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. He is the only true God. He is the way. We are the way. Don't be afraid, people, to state that. It's not arrogant, it's not proud, we're just saying what the Lord Jesus Christ said. A lot of people believe in Jesus, they add Him to their collection. I got a lot of gods, Jesus, one God on the shelf. That can't be, because Jesus says, I'm the way. So either He's it, and He's it alone, or He's not in there at all. So the heart of the issue is, who is Jesus Christ? People need to understand who He is in reality. Who He is and what He has done can not only change our lives, but our eternity. That's why Christianity is called the Way. Now, let's suppose you're a Christian who had been run out of Jerusalem and had moved to Damascus. And you left Jerusalem because of persecution. There's this madman running around snorting like a wild bull, killing every Christian he can get. And maybe he killed one of your family members. Brother, sister, maybe son or daughter, father, mother. He's killing people. So Christians flee. So you take off. You leave town. You take with your family and you're out of there. And you move to Damascus. When you get to Damascus, you would quickly find others of the way. And you begin to worship with them. You begin to fellowship with them. Well, one night you gather together with your fellow believers, maybe at the synagogue, maybe at a home for prayer, and you learn that Saul is on his way to Damascus with letters to arrest those of the way. And terror has got to strike your heart. It's unbelievable. We fled. We've moved out of town. We uprooted everything we knew. And now he's coming here. Let me ask you something. What do you suppose the saints would be praying for in that prayer meeting? You think they prayed for Saul's salvation? Most people think, oh, there's no way. They prayed for his death. You know, wipe him out, God, kill. You really think so? I think that's how we would do it. You know, we'd probably do that. But I bet they were praying for his salvation. Maybe some prayed for his death, but what I've seen of the believers in Acts, I'll bet their prayer was centered around one thing. Boldness. That's what we've seen so far, right? In Acts 4:29, they, you know, after they were threatened, here was their prayer. Lord, take note of their threats. And grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. Just give us boldness, Lord. They didn't ask for protection. They didn't ask for destruction of their adversaries. They just said, give us the boldness to stand against them, to preach the truth. You know, unlike us, their prayers weren't self-serving. They prayed that they have the boldness to continue to preach the word of God. So Saul, filled with hatred, with a burning desire to stamp out the way, he heads for Damascus. And verse 3 says, it came about that as he was journeying, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the part where we want to just stand up and shout. Yes, shut down that self-righteous Pharisee who's on his way to kill more Christians. And we will kind of wonder, God, why didn't you do this before? Why did you let him go so long until you came along and finally shut this guy down? God used that persecution, people, to spread the gospel. And now, as he's on his way to Damascus to get some more Christians, God shuts him down. You know, the road to Damascus is probably one of the best known roads in all the world precisely because of this incident. On the way to arrest some followers of the way, God strikes them down by the glory of his countenance. Now, the idea of a light from heaven revealing the glory of God occurs regularly throughout the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 104:2, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. We could go on and on through the First Testament about, you know, the idea of God being light. In the Second Testament, 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Our friend Lazarus put it this way. And this is the message we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Judaism thought of God as revealed in the Shekinah glory, a brilliant yet veiled light. And Saul could hardly see the light as other than the Shekinah glory through which God revealed himself to his people, especially when he hears his voice out of heaven. Now, to a Pharisee, a voice from heaven was the voice of God, especially when accompanied by this blinding glory. Who then was this who spoke from heaven, was this question. It could only be the Lord. But how could he be thought of as persecuting the Lord? That would have been his question. I mean, here stands this very confused Pharisee, or here on the ground, is this very confused Pharisee. He was without a doubt thoroughly confused. God, I'm not persecuting you. I'm trying to wipe out these nut job Christians. I'm doing this for you. He was defending God's laws. The scripture tells us he fell to the ground. His reaction was simply to prostrate himself. I don't know if this was because of honor, because of reverence of God, or simply a reaction of survival. I mean, this brilliant light lights up the sky, and he's on his face. Now, many people have the idea that Saul was on horseback when this happened. Where does that come from? And don't say Bill and Trish. At Bible study, you know, several times in our midweek Bible study, it was brought up about by Bill or Trish would make a comment, Saul falling off his horse. And finally, one week I said, where do you get this horse from? They said, well, it's in the Bible. And I said, it's not in the Bible. And so they started a diligent study. And then from then on, we have been laughing about this horse thing because there's no horse in that text at all. All right? There's no... where did it come from? How do you think this horse thing got started? Okay, here's how it got started. Some artist represented it that way, okay? But this idea of him falling off a horse is without any biblical foundation. The problem is once an artist gets something, guess what? Everybody picks it up and that's all they can think about. Artists, listen people, artists for the most part are bad commentators, okay? They just like to draw and it seems more dramatic that he just falls off this huge horse and he's on the ground. I'll prove to you in a minute that there was no horse here. Okay? Now in Acts 9, we're only given a very brief account of what happened here. We know more from what Paul says about this experience in other places. He talks about it in Acts 26, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 15. We also know more from what Barnabas says about Saul's experience in Acts 9, 27, and from what Ananias says about it. And from all these accounts, we learn that, listen, he was talking to Jesus. Jesus appeared to Saul personally in this blinding vision, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? People, I love this question because it identifies Jesus with his people. Now, to Saul, Jesus is dead. So how can I be persecuting you? If you're Jesus, Jesus is dead. How can he persecute him? He's persecuting through his people. Because listen, people, to persecute or harm a believer is to do it to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. I am one with my people. I am intimately connected and involved with my people. They are my body. When you attack the body, you attack me. This verse, this phrase should guide our treatment of one another. Because how you treat other Christians is how you treat Christ. So don't tell me about how much you love Christ and treat your fellow believers like dung. Mistreat them. Because how you treat them is how you treat Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's response, who are you? I mean, that's, you know, it can't be God because I'm serving him. So who are you? And he says, Lord. People say, oh, see, he's recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know who it is. He knows it's the Lord because the blinding of the sky, he's on his face before God. There's something divine going on here. He knows it's God. He just says, identify yourself. I can't be persecuted. God, my whole life has been given in service to him. And then the reply comes, I am Jesus. Can you even begin to imagine how Saul felt at this moment? You ever been hit by news that just made you sick in your gut? I mean, just you felt the news. It was so horrible to you. He'd spent his whole life trying to wipe out Christians, his adult life. Now, it's pretty likely that Saul had not been around during Jesus' ministry. He probably came back to Jerusalem. He was trained in Jerusalem, but most scholars think he left before Jesus' ministry. He came back after his ministry. But Saul had dedicated the most recent part of his life to the belief that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not the Messiah. He had not been raised from the dead, and all those who believed that he had need to be exterminated. Can you imagine the sobering reality of suddenly standing face to face with the resurrected Jesus and knowing that he is indeed not only alive, but he's God? And you had been very wrong. You know, these three little words, I am Jesus, turned Saul's world and his theology upside down. You know, I can't even fathom that. You know, I've gone through some theological shifts that have shaken my life, but this is a major paradigm shift. I'm killing people. I'm putting people to death. And now I find out I'm on the wrong team. How sick would that make you feel? You know, as I read these words, I am Jesus, I'm reminded of a very similar situation. Do you remember another man who's in a place of supreme importance, a place of majesty and total power, who has some people who've been trying to harm him, trying to kill him, and now they find out that this person they're trying to destroy is in charge of them? Who? Thank you. Joseph's brothers hated him. Why? Because he said, hey guys, I had a dream. Guess what? You, mom, dad, you're all going to bow down to me. Oh, you little punk. And they see him come and they say, let's kill him. How would you feel if you heard your brothers talking about you and they said, let's kill him? I know, you got... y'all probably didn't mean it though, okay? But I mean, they wanted to kill him. And they decide not to. And they throw him in a pit. And then, you know, they decide, hey, let's sell him. Let's get some money out of it. So they sell their brother into slavery, their youngest brother. They sell him as a slave. How do you feel when your family, the people who are supposed to love you the most, sell you out? And for 13 years, Joseph is in prison. He's a slave. Well, because of a series of events, he becomes the number two man in all of Egypt, which was the most powerful nation at that time. And God brought a famine. And his brothers had nothing to eat, so his father sends him to them. And after he's played with them for a while, give them some, you know, harsh treatment, put the fear of God in them a little bit, they're standing before him. And he says to them, I am Joseph. Can you even imagine the horror those brothers felt? That's what I think when I hear this. Here's Saul, and he hears this, and I bet he thought of this story. Oh my word, these brothers, they thought this guy was crazy and his dream came true. Here they are bowing down to their youngest brother who is literally keeping them alive. And Joseph is a type of Christ. He's providing for those, giving life basically to those who are coming to him. I'm Joseph. I just got to wonder if this flashed through his head as he heard these words, I am Jesus. The conclusion smote him with an irresistible force, I think. Jesus really had risen. You know, Stephen was right. That guy I argue with all the time, he was right. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. The disciples of Jesus had been right all along. Jesus, the man who was crucified on a tree, had indeed risen from the dead and is the Messiah, the Lord. It need hardly be pointed out that the last person you would have expected to hear from at this time was Jesus. To him, Jesus was dead. He was in the grave. He's gone. Saul thought he was serving God in viciously attacking Christians. But now he discovers he's been fighting against God. You know, this has been sadly true throughout history. Many who were convinced they were doing God a favor have done much of the worst persecution and torture ever practiced in the name of God. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you notice these words in the text. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me do? This phrase is not found in any of the early manuscripts, which is the reason it's not in the New American Standard or the New NIV. It's found in Paul's third description of his testimony in Acts 26. He says there, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, so maybe they just kind of transported it, but it's not in our text, so we're not even going to talk about it. And the fact that it says here, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's not there. Okay? So let's move on from there. But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told you what to do. So he said, who are you? I'm Jesus. Get up and go in the city. I'll give you further instructions. We're only given a brief description here of what the voice said. He's to rise. He's to enter the city. He'll be getting more information later. In Acts 26, we're given a more details of what went on here in this text. Verse 7 says, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, the men who were traveling with him apparently heard the sound, but they didn't understand what was being said. They didn't see anyone but Saul. But the fact that they're speechless here suggests they experienced more than just the sound. It's clear that something happened that filled them with awe. It suggests that they were aware of this blinding light. But here Luke wants to concentrate on the fact that the light and Saul are face to face. Verse 8 says, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Saul's headed for Damascus. His entry wasn't quite what he anticipated. He's going in there, this great victor to stomp out these Christians, this conquering hero. Now he's being led in as a blind man by the hand. Awesome. If you're a Christian, that's an awesome sight, okay? When Saul picked himself up and he opened his eyes, he realized he's blind. He shuts his eyes because it's blinding light and he's on the ground. So he gets up, opens his eyes, and he can't see. He had to be led by the hand to Damascus. Now notice it doesn't say, and he got back on his horse and rode into town. The text says, they led him by the hand. How do you do that on horseback? You don't. You say, oh, he fell off the horse ran away, so now they got to walk the rest of the way. I don't think there's any horse here, okay? The text doesn't say it. We don't need a horse. All right, he's being led by the hand. He just falls to the ground. Leading him by the hand. Again, that just would be hard to do if he's on a horse. Now, Saul's physical sight is gone here. He is standing here. He is a blind man. He could see nothing, the text says. He's been blinded by the light. Here is Saul, the most educated Jew in Palestine, and he's been blinded by Jesus. Saul, as a Hebrew, as we've said this over and over, he would have had the Torah memorized. I believe Saul had probably most of the Tanakh memorized. Because he had all that memorized, he would have known Deuteronomy 28 by heart. Anybody here know what Deuteronomy 28 talks about? Come on, that's an important text. Covenantal blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, talks about all the blessings that God will do if they obey Him. Israel. This verse, Deuteronomy 28, is still used today. It's given to Israel. These are the blessings. Then in verse 15, going into 60-some verses, or 50-some verses, and then 65, he says this, but it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. If you don't obey me, if you become a covenant breaker, if your disobedience, these are the curses you will encounter. Now notice what verse 28 says. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness. Now, here's something interesting. When does Paul say it was that this vision on the road to Damascus came? Anybody know? At what time of day did it happen? We know from other accounts, from 22:6 and 26:13, it happened at noontime or midday when Saul was stopped in his tracks by this light from heaven. Now notice the next verse in Deuteronomy 28. And you shall grope at noon as a blind man. You think that verse came to his mind? Here's Saul. He's familiar with it. I'm blind. And he's in shock. I'm under the curse. I'm a covenant breaker. The blindness to which he was subject for 3 days provided him with a lot of time of reflection and meditation and prayer. And listen, I believe his blindness here is symbolic of his spiritual condition. Israel was also blind. And Paul's blindness was but a specific example of Israel's blindness. He was an Israelite. He was out to persecute those who were different than him. But Israel was blind. Isaiah 43:8 says, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes." They're blind. Look at Isaiah 59:10. "We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday." There again we have this eye. He's blind and it's noon. Lamentations 4:14, "They wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood." Listen, the spiritual significance of a Jewish rabbi being physically blinded by the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should not be missed here. He realizes, I think, without a doubt, "I'm blind, I'm under a curse, I'm a covenant breaker." Major themes in Luke and Acts show that God's final salvation is the recovery of sight to the blind. It is light to the nations. Now, if you read the story, and probably maybe a title in your Bible says in Acts 9:1, you know, the salvation of Saul. Most commentators see this experience on the Damascus Road as Saul's conversion. You think Saul's a believer now? You think he's a believer? How many think he's a believer? How many think he's not a believer? How many don't have a clue? Listen, I don't think he's a Christian at all. He's blind. What is that a picture of? Salvation? Is blindness a picture of salvation? No, it's a picture of lost men. Jesus came to give sight to the blind, and yet here, this Pharisee is blind. Look at Luke 4:18. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." See, I don't see Saul in our text as becoming a Christian. I see him here as coming to a realization for the first time in his life that he is spiritually blind. Now he knows he has a need. And he knows who can meet it. Psalms 146:8 says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." Saul is now in a position to receive the light because now he knows he's blind. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. So this condition of blindness lasted for 3 days. During that time, he didn't eat or drink. You can understand that he is traumatized. His whole world has just been turned upside down. I mean, when you dedicate your whole life to doing something and you find out I'm on the wrong team. And it took some time to adjust. And I bet, man, he just started from the beginning. He started running Scripture through his head and trying to, we got to sort this out now. I know Jesus is Lord. How did I miss this? And he's running through all the Scripture. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Saul is 3 days and nights in darkness. And in those 3 days, I think he is literally, in a spiritual sense, passing through the process of death and resurrection. He is dying to Saul of Tarsus. He is being resurrected as Paul the Apostle. And Luke may well have intended us to compare here how Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and after which Jesus partook of food, Luke 24. Here Saul is, seen without eating, without drinking. He is being crucified. And with him the rising again from the dead now. He is coming to life. He falls to the ground. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Listen, I see in this text a reminder that God doesn't give extra credit for sincerity. You understand that? There was not a more sincere person on the planet than Paul. You know, I hear this all the time. People say, well, you can't tell me that these religions all over the world, they're wrong. You know, they're sincere in their service of God. They might be serving the wrong God, but at least they're very sincere. Yes, I can tell you they're wrong, because the Bible says Jesus Christ is the way, the only way. Now, I also want you to understand that what you see in the text today is not the norm, okay? I mean, God rarely lets people see some kind of heavenly vision, slams to the ground, blinds them as he did Saul. But here's what I want you to understand also. God always initiates the contact and salvation. Not normally this way, not normally so dramatic, but God always initiates that contact. He initiates the conduct because the natural man does not understand God. He doesn't know God. Listen, this guy had the whole First Testament memorized, and he didn't get it until God got his attention. God must invade the privacy of his sin. God is sovereign in salvation. And listen, now, for the first time, he has got the attention of this self-righteous Pharisee. And now, next week, as he moves into Damascus and the scales fall off his eyes, I think we see the redemption, the salvation of Saul. But I don't think it happened on Damascus Road. Now, that's me. You can believe it if you want. That's okay. We don't have to argue about it. But I just find it very hard to understand how the picture of a blind man gives us salvation. God has healed the blind. That's what he came to do, to give sight to the blind. But now, again, what I want you to see, he's got his attention. He's got his attention. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. What an incredible text, Lord. I can't even begin to fathom what this man went through on that road as he realizes who you are. Father, I thank you that you are the initiator of salvation, that you draw us to yourself. Lord, we realize we would never come apart from your call. Thank you for that, Lord. Father, I thank you that as this man was on this road to put to death more believers, you stopped him in his tracks, spun him around, made him the greatest Christian that ever lived. It's incredible, Father. It gives every one of us hope. It gives us courage. It helps us to realize we ought to pray for everybody. If you can change this man, you can change anybody. Thank you, Father, for bringing this Pharisee to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Kathy, come on down here. Oh, questions, I'm sorry. Come on down, Kath. Damascus was about 150 miles north of Jerusalem, province of Syria. That's a good question. The question is, how much time elapsed? I'm going to say, and I'm guessing here, about 12 years. All right, it's really hard to nail down times in the book of Acts here because he doesn't really give us some time indicators, you know, and I think it was my understanding it was 10 years before the gospel went to the first Gentile. And so I'm thinking 10 to 12 years is basically the period of time that took place here. Jesse? Yeah, well, they could have. They could have an ox cart. Right. Right. Well, this would be about a week's journey. Okay, 150 miles, they traveled about 20 miles a day, so we're talking about a week's journey. Most likely, if they were taking something in carts, it was ox carts that they used. They used ox carts to pull these things, you know, and they probably did have provision. And listen, I'm not saying it's impossible that there was a horse there, but I'm saying, let's stick to the text. The text doesn't say there's a horse there. So, and again, that's a really minor point, because if he did fall off a horse, if he didn't fall off the horse, that's not the point. The point is, he met Jesus Christ. Yeah. Maybe after he fell off the horse, he said, I hurt so bad, I'm not getting back up there. I'll walk the rest of the way. They, you know, that's the thing. I think what we have from the text is they walked. You know, they didn't have, I don't think, all the, you know, I don't think they had the provision. I don't see anything. And I tried to look up some stuff in Edersheim on, you know, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah to find out from the culture that I have not found anybody saying anything who knew the culture about them using horses. So, like I said, this is such a, I just brought it up because it's funny, because we talked about it so much in Bible study, but it's a minute point. All right, very minute point. We done? Questions? Anybody else? Huh? Nah, let's sing it. You want to?